This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Our text for this evening is from Matthew chapter 25. Please turn with me in Holy Scripture to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. This is the word of the Lord. For it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who had the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the privilege we have to come into your presence and gather as your saints. We're glad for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ who suffered and bled and died for us. We're grateful for the privilege we have to come to listen and to hear your word. We ask, Lord, now that you would speak to us and that we would listen. We ask, Lord, that you give me the grace that I need and help me to proclaim, thus saith the Lord. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. I had a friend when I was a junior in college. He was converted from Islam. Being the only convert in his family, he was very concerned for the salvation of his family, especially his close relatives. And so we would get together and we would pray together for his family that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. After we prayed, I would remind him that it was not only important that he prayed for his family members and his relatives, but that he would live a consistent Christian life before them. That he would continue to be a testimony, not just in word, but indeed. And so this friend was faithful in attending college, and then later on, he married a Christian young lady and invited his family, and through his wedding, many of his family witnessed the grace of God, and the preacher had the opportunity to testify to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so many of them had the chance in more than one way to hear the gospel. Now, he's been faithfully going about his work that God has given to him. He's faithfully raising his family, and he's a faithful husband. He understood this one thing, that what God had done in saving him was not something that he was supposed to just sit back and enjoy, but it required that he would be faithful throughout his life, diligently, faithfully living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage, this parable of the kingdom, or this kingdom parable, is a parable that teaches us how we ought as Christians to live in light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of Christ's imminent return, we must be faithfully executing our responsibilities so that upon his return, we can enjoy him forever. True to his form, this parable is on the heels of another parable, the parable of the virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins. That particular parable was there to teach that we ought to always be watching and praying and to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are not living the expected life will be found wanting when the Lord appears. Those who are not living, who are not watching and waiting and expecting the Lord return, those will be found wanting. This kingdom parable gives insight into the relationship between the sovereign, or Christ, and his church. It addresses the reality that in the kingdom, the Lord, Jesus, is the master, and those who are his servants ought to do his bidding. The sovereign, we're told, dispenses resources to each according to their abilities, and he holds his servants accountable for their production and their profitability at his return. In the kingdom, resources are not to be regarded lightly. They are to be used as in business so that profit is gained. The kingdom requires enterprise and hard work. It requires that resources be put to use for the sake of advancing the kingdom. In the kingdom, doing nothing is considered laziness, worthlessness, and is damnable. This kingdom is everywhere that God reigns and rules, everywhere that Christ is sovereign over. Who were the original audience that this parable was written to? Michael Green thinks this was written about the Pharisees originally. They received the Torah, he said, and the oral law which God with great care gave them and their predecessors. They received the word of God. They preserved it unchanged, he said. They buried it where ordinary people could not get to it, and they did not use their responsibilities well. They wanted a religion without change or risk, and they are heartily condemned for it. But we're not talking about the Pharisees here. We're talking about the church. This parable speaks to the present and future reality of the kingdom. Christ is the Lord and the church, his servant. We live in a time where Christ have already come and brought about the initial aspects of the kingdom. At his resurrection, he is now at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to usher in the final reality of the kingdom. This reality is already and not yet. We live in a time where Christ has already come and has already procured our salvation, but we await the final kingdom that will be ushered in when Christ returns at his second coming. This parable talks about talents. So often we hear this word used in our context, and it's a word that is used for people with special abilities, but this is not what this passage has reference to. This passage is talking about abilities. J.C. Ryle has it this way. He says, anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affection, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents. And so in that sense, all of us have been given talents. This parable speaks about how believers will give account of their resources at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will reward those who are good and faithful with entrance into his joy. And those who have refused to invest his resources, the scripture tells us that he will banish into utter darkness, away from his sight. And so we should not be found like the Pharisees, only interested in doctrine, right teaching. We must also be interested every bit as much in putting right teaching to practice. Christ reminds us in John chapter 9 and verses 14, he says, "We must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." The scripture tells us that Christ was faithful until the end. He set his face, as it were, as a flint as he was on his way to complete the task that God has set out for him. In his final hour, he cried to the Lord, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." And so Christ faithfully executed his commandment. He was diligent to be about his master's work. He said, "My meat is to do the will of God who sent me." And so it must be for us, that our meat is to do the will of him who sent us. This text first gives us insight into Christ's departure. The scripture tells us in verses 14 and 15 of a man who is going on a journey. 14 says, "For it will be like a man," referring to the kingdom of heaven, "it. A man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them." The servants were entrusted with the property of their master. This was something that they were given and that they would one day give an account of. The talents would be the equivalent in weight of silver or gold, the estimation of $1 million in our accounting. It was not a small sum of money, so we can't excuse the servants and say they didn't have enough resources to invest and make something out of. This huge sum of investment reflects the fact that the master is a man of great wealth and great possessions, because later on he says, "Because you have been faithful in little." So here is a great sum of wealth that he is entrusting to his servants, but to him this is just a little. The scripture tells us, "To each according to his abilities." So he understands that we are not all equally capable of handling the same responsibilities, and we will not all be accountable in the same way. Isn't that a thing to be rejoicing for? That not all of us are equally accountable for the same gifting and responsibilities. Each according to his own abilities. The Lord understood his servants. He knew which one of them had the capacity, had the ability to use up more. And he could trust that servant with more. And those that were not capable or unable to produce and perform at the level of the servant who was given 5 talents was given 2. And another was given just 1. And so it was the Lord Jesus Christ, before he departed into heaven, he called his disciples and gave them a commission. They were to go and make disciples, teaching everything. They were given the Holy Spirit. The scripture tells us that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The Holy Spirit equipped believers by dispensing to them the gift of Christ, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have text that talks about the gifts of the Spirit in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. All of these alludes to the gifts of the Spirit. And while we're not having a sermon on spiritual gifts, what we want to take from this is that the Lord, He has gifted His church with gifts. He's given each and every one of us gifts, resources that we can use to advance the kingdom, to further His glory. And while we're not giving gifts in the sum of $1 million, I think some of us would like that idea, but we have been given something far more useful in the kingdom than silver and gold. That's why the Apostle Peter could say when he was approached by the lame man in the temple to heal him, "Silver and gold I have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He was gifted with the gift of healing. And while he didn't have silver and gold, he had something even more important: the ability to heal that lame man and to preach to him the gospel of Jesus Christ and see his soul saved from the enslavement of sin. Hagner says this: "Of course, the issue really at stake is not money, but the stewardship of what has been given to each individual disciple. The talent probably symbolizes personal gifts and abilities rather than the gospel. As at the present time for Matthew readers, the master has gone away on a journey, and the stewardship of his servants are on trial." And so it is, as Christ have departed and as he's given gifts and as the Holy Spirit equips us, our stewardship, as it were, is on trial. Will the Lord find us faithful as we live daily for him? Adam and Eve were given the task to steward the garden in the absence of God, and they failed when they were deceived by the serpent. Joseph in Potiphar's house was a faithful steward, and because of God's blessing upon his life and because of his ability to manage well, Potiphar raised him to a level where he was trusted with everything. Later on, he was raised to be the second person in the kingdom of Egypt, and as a result of his skillful administration, God saved all of Israel, and God uses Joseph's life. Scripture tells us that all scripture is given for our example. This is an account of a faithful steward. God trusted, and he was faithful to carry out his responsibilities. The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that it's required in steward that a man be found faithful. God has given us gifts and intends for us to use it to multiply his resources, thereby bringing him glory and honor. All of us have been given gifts. We've read about the young boy who had only 5 loaves and 2 fish, who gave it to the master and it was multiplied. And so it is with our gifts. As Christ has given them to us and we are using it for his servants, by the power of the Spirit, he can multiply. God give each of us gifts according to our abilities. He has given all of us gifts and intents that through the Spirit that it's multiplied. So multiplying of our gifts might look different for each of us. Each of us have different line of work that we do for the Lord. Some of us are businessmen, and some of us are teachers or housewives or retirees or factory workers or entrepreneurs. Wherever we are and with whatever talent or gift we possess, we must use it faithfully for the Lord as we wait for his return. My mother used to be a teacher, and one of the things that I find over and over are her students, and every time I meet them, the only thing they can tell me is that she was a great teacher, that she had such a great impact on them as young children. Even now in her old age, as she's battling with Alzheimer's and she can't teach anymore, she still sings and prays for those that she knows. And so while she might not have all of the gifts and the capabilities and the capacities to do the work that she once did, she still have limited gifts and she still uses them faithfully for the Lord. Secondly, our text gives us insight into how we ought to be about our master's duty, even in his absence. Verses 16 to 18 give us insight into what's happening here with these servants when the master departed. is that he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And so in the absence of the master, the servants went straight to work. We're not given the details of what kind of work they did or what kind of investments they made, but what we see is that they're diligent and they're working extremely hard to the extent that they're doubling the talents that they were given. And yet in contrast to those 2 who have worked hard to make double the amount their master had given to them, and there was one who wanted to play it safe, who thought it was easy to just dig up the ground and to hide his talent. That way he's not putting it in an investment where he could lose. And so when his master come, he would not have lost anything, but he would have everything that the master gave him to give it right back to him. J.C. Ryle says of those who would dig up the ground and hide their talent, he says, many make a bad use of the privileges and mercies they have received from God. To hide our talent is to neglect opportunities of glorifying God. He says that the baptized Bible despiser, the prayer neglecter, the Sabbath breaker, the unbelieving, the sensual, earthly minded, the trifler, the thoughtless, and the pleasure seeker, the money lover, the covetous, and the self-indulgent, all are alike burying their Lord's money in the ground. May it never be the case that we would bury our Lord's money in the ground. Christ intends in his absence that we should be like the first 2 servants, that we are not told, even though we're not told how they did it, we know that they worked really hard to double the profits. Not all of us will be like Peter or Paul, blessed with extraordinary gifts to see people saved and to do healing. But all of us should strive with whatever talent we have to honor the Lord Jesus with our talents. I know of an entrepreneur who used his gifts to start a business. Because of his hard work and diligence, God has multiplied his work. His company is growing, and now he has opportunities to be a Christian witness to more employees and customers. Through his business, he has been able to help employees come to know Christ by inviting them to his church so that they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He supports missionaries. He finds opportunities to meet with and encourage his employees who are experiencing difficult times in their marriage and in their personal lives. His desire is to be faithful as he waits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus says, as I go, or I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again. And so we can take his word to the bank. We can expect that he will come again. And as we wait for him, he intends us to be busy about his work. As we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given us talents to use for his glory. We should set out to diligently use them as individuals and among our co-workers, living consistent Christian lives before the unbelieving and watching world. As faithful parents in our homes, being Christian fathers and mothers, as faithful students doing hard work where God has put us. Let us strive to put our gifts to use for Christ because we love him, but not only because we love him, but because one day we will give an account, each and every one of us, to the Lord. Scripture tells us that we will give an account of everything that we've done in our bodies, whether good or bad. This parable thirdly gives us insight into the divine judgment. When Christ returns to settle the accounts with his servants, we see this in verses 19 to 28, where the scripture tells us in rapid succession as things change. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled account with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." The second came and gave the same report. He earned double, from 2 to 4. And his master gave him the same accolades. The third came and he gave the report. And his master was not pleased. 24, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." This invitation that is given to those who are good and faithful to enter into the joy of their master. This is an eschatological blessing. Those of us who live and die in Christ will be welcomed into the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hagner says the invitation to enter into the joy of your master refers to happiness of a like prosperity. For the Christian reader, both in the first century and in the present, however, the language cannot fail to connote the joy of eschatological blessing, just as the judgment of the wicked servant point to eschatological judgment. So to the last, who was unfaithful, who refused, who dug his master's talent and hid it away, he accused his master of reaping where he did not sow and gathering where he did not scatter. But these are all charges that the master said, "Well, if that was the case, if you knew that I was this kind of person, then your words will judge you. Why did you not take my money, my talent, and invest it, knowing that I would be expecting a return on my money?" And because he refused to think in that way, he was cast away in utter darkness. He was judged by his own words. To the one, the master rebuked, calling him wicked, slothful servant. But these are harsh words, and so often we would expect that these words would be spoken to someone who was, let's say, a murderer or somewhat of a serial killer, somebody who had committed great and wicked crimes. But here we see that the master, or the Lord Jesus Christ, does not take lightly digging his talents and being unfruitful, putting his talents away and not using it for his purposes. Because of this servant's words, the master called him wicked. He was a wicked steward. The servant's culpability, rather than being lessened, is all the greater, since he knew what his master expected, and yet he didn't do it. And so it is the case, it's not only those who are wicked and murderous in the end who God will cast away, but those that God has blessed with his talents that have squandered it and have refused to use the gifts and the talents that God has given to them. Let us beware that we don't refuse to use the gifts that God has given to us. In a previous work, I worked as a production manager. My supervisor would always come over at night and he'd always go over the numbers throughout the night. Through the course of the night, he would go over the numbers with me to make sure I was on track. And so he would make adjustments if I was behind, and if I was ahead, he would slacken it a little bit. He reminded me to stay on top of my work. At the end of the night, we had to all do the numbers and to see where we were and whether we were over or under. And you can only imagine those of us in times when we were under, it was a shameful thing. This was a daily routine. And even at a secular job, diligence and hard work is emphasized and rewarded. How much more in the kingdom of heaven, where our master, through the agency of his spirit, has given us gifts and resources to live our lives for him. And then he will hold us accountable. As believers, God has given to us the scripture to tell us all that God intends for us to know and to do to bring him honor with our lives. Christ said that not everyone that say unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the ones who do the will of my Father. The implication is this, that professing Christianity is not enough. It's not only good and satisfying to say, Lord, Lord, but our lives and conducts should demonstrate that we belong to the Lord. That's why Peter tells us to add to our faith. We're not saved by our works, but sanctification requires that we work in accordance with the work that God is doing through us. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the work that I do by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul again tells us we are to work out our salvation. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasures in Philippians 2 and 13. J.C. Ryle tells us that the best of Christian is a poor, frail creature and needs the blood of atonement every day that he lives. But the least and lowest of believers will find that he is counted among God's or Christ's servants and that his labor has not been in vain in the Lord. He will discover to his amazement that his master's eyes saw more beauty in his effort to please him. The cross may be heavy now, but the glorious rewards shall make amends for it all. What is the conclusion of this parable? Verses 29 tells us, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. I heard this passage used as a proof text by a proclaimed self-help guru who saw this as some kind of a natural principle that even the scripture enforces that those who have more wealth, more is accumulated to them, and those who have little, that too is taken away from them. But is that what this passage is concluding for us? On the face of it, the parable uses what is seen to be a natural law, as it were, in reality. The law is simply this. You lose what you do not use. If you don't use it, you lose it. My language teacher is never tired of telling me that I should always use the languages, because if I stop using it, then I'll lose it. I think there is some wisdom to that. The parable, however, is first and foremost about the return of Jesus Christ. The fact that all will give account to him on that day. So Hagner says, Matthew's still building upon his assertion in 24:36, at the time of the coming of the Son of Man remain unknown, again addresses the importance of the disciples' conduct in the lengthy time that the Son of Man is away. Not everybody has been entrusted with the same amount of gifts, but one must be faithful with what one has. The two-talent person is given precisely the same accolades as the five-talent person, as would be the one-talent person if only that talent had been used. The faithful will be further blessed. The unfaithful will lose all. The point of this cannot be underestimated. Before the Son of Man comes, and until that time, whenever it may be, disciples are called to faithful and steady service in the kingdom of God. We cannot afford to do nothing, because what you don't use, you lose. The gifts and the graces that God has given to us must be put to use. We cannot afford to be, in the words of J.C. Ryle, do nothing Christians. J.C. Ryle says, let us beware of do nothing Christianity. Such Christianity does not come from the Spirit of God. Quoting Baxter, he says, to do no harm is the praise of stone and not of men. We cannot afford to be do nothing Christians. Green tells us the point to what this parable is thrusting at. He said there's a fascinating parallel between spiritual and natural laws. If we develop our muscle, our reward is that we can carry heavier burdens and feel good. If we lie in bed and do nothing, atrophy takes over, and we find we can do less and less. When we act faithfully under the responsibility the Master has entrusted to us, our capacities will grow. If we do nothing with them, our ability to respond and be useful will be diminished to vanishing points. Just as it is, as we run or as we exercise in whatever field and whatever we do, whenever we get better at it by continual practice, in the same way, when we stop practicing, we lose the skill. And God has given to us our gifts, and He's given to us graces to use to advance the kingdom of God. And when we stop using those gifts for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will lose them. Notice that the one who did not put his talent to use was called wicked and worthless. He was assigned a place of utter punishment. The expression that is used there, utter darkness, is an expression that describes punishment and grief. It is a complete and final rejection, and was assigned to a place of unceasing sorrow and regret. Can you imagine, just for not using and putting his master's resources to use, he was assigned utter darkness. And so Christ does not take lightly the fact that he's given us resources that ought to be used to further his kingdom and bring glory to him. Those who will not act upon what Christ has obligated them to will be cast away. As we wait the return of the Lord, he requires faithfulness. For some, all you can do is pray, like my mother. For some, you can do much more. You can evangelize or teach or make money in such a way as to advance and further the kingdom of God, putting your gifts and your talents to use to advance the kingdom of God. God has gifted each of us and intends us to use our talents, both great and small, faithfully until he returns. So as we wait, we can sing together. So come, my sovereign, enter in. Let new and nobler life begin. The Holy Spirit, guide us on until the glorious crown be won.